ninth time thus far that we have looked at the life of Abraham, still at this point in the story known as Abraham. We have learnt about how he is a wonderful example to us of faith. He's described in Scripture as the father of the faithful. He was chosen by God and called out of Ur of the Chaldees, not because of anything in him, but because of God's grace and mercy. Even though he came from an idolatrous family, yet that was no bar to him being the one who God called and chose. We've seen that he went down as a result of famine into Egypt with his wife, and was foolish enough to get his wife to lie about their relationship. He feared for his own life. His wife was so beautiful, he thought that the Egyptians would kill him in order to take Sarah as their wife. He was so concerned because he knew how inconsistent people can be. But, oh dear, we can't commit adultery. So in order that we don't commit adultery, we'll murder someone instead. He saw that after the return from Egypt, separated from his nephew Lot, and Lot took what appeared to be the better portion down in the valley. Abraham had the hills, but God promised Abraham that everything he could see would be his. We have looked in chapter 14 about the kings of the east who came and attacked Sodom and the surrounding cities where Lot was, and took away many spoils and people, and how Abraham took a small army them and brought back the spoils. And on bringing all these things back, he was met by a priest, Melchizedek, who the New Testament tells us is a type of Christ. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes. Last time, we looked at chapter 15, and we were looking at the covenant that God made with Abraham, and we saw that Abraham was given these wonderful promises, and it says that because Abraham believed these promises, verse 6 of chapter 15, Abraham believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Not that he was good, not that he tried his best, but because he believed, and only because he believed. And this is something we need to stress and to emphasize, because the only way in which people get right with God, the way people go to heaven, is not because of what they do, it's because of what they believe. So that brings us to chapter 16. Now we need to remember how old Abraham was. At the beginning of the chapter, he is quite clearly 9 months younger than he was at the end of the chapter. At the end of the chapter, we're told Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. So therefore, at this point, at the beginning of chapter 16, Abraham is fairly obviously only 85. Now, Abraham has been made all these promises by God. God has said, I will do this. I will give you this land. I will make you a blessing. And I will give you a son. And all the promises that God made were tied up in the son. Because Abraham's descendants couldn't possess the land if he didn't have any descendants. Abraham couldn't be a blessing unless he had descendants through whom he could be a blessing. Because once Abraham died, that would be it. So all the promises that God made to Abraham were tied up in God's promise of a son. And the son had not arrived. The son did not appear. And Abraham was doubtless beginning to think, how on earth is God going to fulfill his promise? As the days went by after the making of the covenant, as the days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into months, and the months turned into years, you can have a guess at the sort of thoughts that were going through Abraham's mind. God promised, so it's going to happen. But how is it going to happen? Because it hasn't happened yet. And you can almost see the workings of Abraham's mind, and Sarah's as well. And they were beginning to work out how on earth God could possibly fulfill his promises. And what we find, first verse, Sarah had borne him no children. Verse 2, Sarah says to him, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And having waited so long, they had drawn a conclusion. And the conclusion they had drawn was this. Obviously, it is not enough just to rely upon God's promise. We've got to do something as well in order to bring about the fulfillment of God's promises. So they reason this, we've waited so long, we've been patient, and nothing's happened. Obviously, we have to do something in order that God's promises will be fulfilled. And so the suggestion comes into the mind, the suggestion is made, and the suggestion is taken up. Abraham heeded the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, verse 3, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abraham to be his wife, after Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. Now childlessness was considered a curse. Some people say that childishness is a curse, but specifically in this context, childlessness was considered a curse. Indeed, Sarai says to Abraham, "The Lord has restrained me from bearing children." And this was something to be ashamed of. That every other woman, or the impression is given, that every other woman, her womb opened and produced children for her husband. And so those who didn't produce children, there was something wrong with them. But it was something to be ashamed of. That it was a curse upon them for some reason, they know not what. And so Sarai made this suggestion, which was not unusual. What she did was common. That if someone who was very wealthy was not bearing children for her husband, then she would say, "Well, here's my maid, who is virtually my property. Take her. Have children by her, and her children will be my children, because she belongs to me." This was common practice, and this was what was done. This was the suggestion that was made, and this is what Abraham did. Now, we note the fact that Hagar was an Egyptian maidservant, and doubtless she was one of the gifts given to Abraham and to Sarai when they were in Egypt. That's where she'd come from. So she had been in that household for probably of the order of 10 years. So Abraham conceded. He said, "Okay, we'll do this." And he lay with Hagar, and as a consequence, Hagar conceived. She became pregnant. And when she became pregnant, perhaps we shouldn't be surprised at this, she turned round to Sarah, and she probably gloated and said, "Well, I'm pregnant. God has opened my womb. He's not done it to you. You may be my mistress, but clearly God thinks better of me than he thinks of you." And she began to be unpleasant towards Sarah. Sarah didn't like this. Sarah said to Abraham, verse 5, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw she conceived, I became despised in her eyes. I don't like this. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abraham said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. Do with her as you please." And so Sarah dealt harshly with her. We don't know exactly how, but it was not pleasant. It was so unpleasant that Hagar fled. She took herself off into the desert. In the desert, God met with her. We have this figure, the angel of the Lord. We don't have time to look in detail at that now, but you can conclude that the angel of the Lord is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is God, the second person of the Trinity, meeting with Hagar. And he speaks to her. He asks her for information, not because he needs to know it, he knows the answer, but to encourage her and to help her to speak to him. And so God says to her, return and submit yourself under the hand of your mistress. And then God makes her a promise. I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude. So she is having made to her very similar promises that were made to Abraham, that her descendants would be a vast multitude. Well, this is in part a fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham, but it's not the primary fulfillment. And then God says to her that she would bear a child, a son, and says, this is what you'll call him. You'll call him Ishmael, because I've listened to you, because I heard your affliction. This is what it'll be like. And Hagar was amazed. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are the God who sees. For she said, have I also seen him who sees me? She was amazed that she could actually see and converse with God, God who is unseeable. She saw him. Not only that, but she lived. She didn't die. And so she returned and she produced a son. Called him Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old. You learn the next chapter between that verse and the following chapter, there are 13 years from the birth of Ishmael, the next recorded meeting of Abraham with God was 13 years. And so Ishmael became the son of Abraham, counted in the eyes of everybody as being the son of Sarah, because he was born to her maid, but not the child of promise. You see, here we now need to look at the error that Abraham and Sarah made, the error of such an attempt. Hagar's child was a child of the flesh. Ishmael was not child of promise. Ishmael was to become the ancestor of the Arabs. And when you read here, later on we'll read about the antagonism between Ishmael and Isaac, then we should not be surprised that the Arabs and the Jews still to this day don't get on. There's a lot more to it than that, of course. This is part of the problem in our present world. Why is there a conflict and a problem in the Middle East? It's because of Abraham and Sarai's attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise in their own way. We find a reference to this in the New Testament in Galatians, chapter 4. Paul is rebuking the Galatians and showing them their mistake in thinking that they can make themselves right with God by what they do, that they can make themselves acceptable to God by being circumcised, by keeping the law. And Paul says to them in verse 21 of Galatians 4, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, slave, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? Well, these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. But this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. goes on to speak about Isaac. So here we have a contrast drawn by Paul, by the inspired author, between the child born according to the plans made by men and the child born as a result of the promise made by God. And the contrast drawn and the application here he makes is that there is a contrast between our working for our salvation and doing what we think is right in order that we might be saved, and trusting to God to bring about salvation. So it's this great gulf between the work of man in salvation and the work of God in salvation. And there are these two ways of being saved: trying your own efforts in your own strength, doing what you think is right, and trusting to God and believing God and submitting to Jesus Christ. There are these two ways. They are totally incompatible, and only one of them works. To many people, I will say, yes, you can get to heaven if you try your best, if you try your hardest. And that's the mistake that Abraham and Sarai made in thinking they could fulfill God's promises by what they did. Paul says, and that was wrong. They might have had good motives. They wanted to see the fulfillment of God's promises. They wanted to know the blessing of God. But the scripture says they did it in entirely the wrong way, and as a consequence, all their efforts failed and came to nothing. If you attempt in any way to get to heaven on the basis of what you do, it might be for good motives, it might be that you think, well, I'm sure God will like this, I'm sure God wants me to do these things, so therefore God will be pleased with me and smile upon me and take me to heaven, then you will fail. You will be entirely wrong, because God tells us quite plainly we cannot get to heaven in that way. No matter how hard we try, we fail. What we have to do is to trust in God and his promises, to trust in Jesus Christ. And then we will know salvation. Instead of doing things in order to be saved, we believe in what has been done for us. As one of our brethren so often says, there is this vast gulf between a religion of do, what we do, and a religion of done, what God has done. With a religion of done, we just believe in Christ. With a religion of do, we seek to add to what God has done, and it's worthless, and it's a waste of time. So that's the first thing we can learn from this story about Abraham. That it is no good trying to work our own passage to heaven. We can only get there if we believe God's promises. God has promised that if we repent and believe in his Son, he will take us to heaven. So banish from your minds any thoughts that by your good deeds, by your church attendance, by your many years in doing these things, by your reading of the Bible, by praying, by anything at all, banish them all from your mind, all such thoughts, that these things will do you any good at all. They will rather damn you to hell forever. The only way that we can be saved and go to heaven is if we listen to God and trust God's provision, God's promises, God's Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, what he has done for us. But then there are general principles that come out of this as well. Paul is applying it specifically with regard to salvation. But we can broaden this to talking about many other things as well, and I propose just to give two examples. And the general principle is that the work of God must be done in God's way and not in our way. And we can make it very practical for us and say, well, how do we do things here of a spiritual nature? Let's think with regard to evangelism. We are, I hope, very frustrated that there are so few of us. And we would love to see this building full of people, Sunday by Sunday, desiring to hear the word of God and to sing God's praises. We would be delighted if every pew was filled. We could read in history books and biographies of times past, like in the 18th century, and the preaching of Whitfield and Wesley, and in the 19th century, and the preaching of many other people, about how vast multitudes would gather together under the sound of the gospel. Many would turn to Christ and be saved. In Wales in 1904, 1905, there was a large-scale revival. And so widespread was this revival and so powerful in its effects that for several weeks, if not months, the courts had nothing to do. Crime virtually vanished in Wales for a period because of the power of the gospel. Buildings were not big enough to hold the crowds of people who wanted to hear the gospel. Breweries went out of business because people were not drinking as much as they had before. Instead of Wales being full of drunkards, people were sober. We read these things and we think to ourselves, why don't they happen now? We long to see them happening today. Why does not God not come along and do something? So we have the desire, we have the right motive, and yet nothing happens. So what happens, and what has happened, is this, people say to themselves. Obviously, we need to change our methods. We need to give God a helping hand. These were the thoughts of one Charles Grandison Finney in the last century, who berated people who didn't agree with him, who said that people like me were preaching a message that would not save anyone, were saying that such people as me were not really interested in evangelism and saw no conversions at all. And what was needed were certain new measures in order to bring about salvation. And he introduced certain new measures, as they were then known. And one of them was to introduce what was known as the anxious seat. The anxious seat was a seat at the front, just under the pulpit. If we were to do something like that here, we'd probably say, okay, well, these choir stalls, we won't call them choir stalls anymore, we'll call them the anxious seat. And he would preach and he would say to people, you can be saved. All you have to do is come to the front, sit in the seats, you'll be counseled and you'll become Christians. And there was a vast response. People came flocking to the front to sit in the anxious seat, and many people were declared to have been saved. But as time wore on, this wasn't enough. They found that they weren't getting, after a while, the same sort of response. So therefore we must do more. We must change things and have even more new measures. Finney was horrified at one meeting that he attended, where men were standing on the platform and preaching their hearts out, and there was no response. And so one of the people on the platform came down amongst the people. Now they were out in the field, there were no seats, and he gathered around him a group of women. And he said, we need to pray for God's power to descend. So they began to chant, power,
power, power.
I kept on for some time until eventually one of the women went, ah, and collapsed. Hallelujah, he said. The power of God has come down upon this woman. Of course it happened. That's a nonsense. We can do that ourselves here this morning. Someone would just fall into a trance. It's got nothing to do with the Spirit of God. In fact, you don't even need to say you're even calling to God. You can stand in a circle and all be going, om, om, om. And if you do it long enough, you'll collapse. Nothing to do with the power of God. It's psychology. And yet, this is what people began to do. And it increased over the years. And we get down to the present day, and what we've found since the Second World War is this happening plus plus. We have American evangelists who come over from time to time. They stand and they preach and they say, now I want you all to get out of your seats and come to the front. And this is at the end of a very emotional message, an emotional appeal. And then the music plays. And people's hearts are moved. And they come flocking to the front. They're then taken through a little booklet and told, right, now here is the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Pray this prayer. They pray the prayer. You're now a Christian. And many of the people are not converted. But they go down on the statistics at our meeting last week. We had 300 decisions for Christ. You say, well, where are they all now? Which churches have they joined? Oh, well, one or two have actually joined a church. What's happened to all the rest if they've been converted? Why aren't they in churches? Oh, well, you see, they're a bit difficult. They don't seem to want to go to church. Are they reading their Bibles and praying? Well, they don't really seem to want to read their Bibles and pray either. Are they seeking to live godly lives and abandon their sins? Well, see, that's a problem that we've got with these people, because they seem to still want to carry on living in their old ways. Of course, the answer is, converted in their lives. That's the problem. And they're not helped at all to be told, you're a Christian, when they're not. Indeed, these techniques, these methods have become more and more refined over the years. You can buy a book, it was published, I think, 10 years ago, called The Effective Decision. And it was a handbook for preachers telling you how to construct your sermon in the best way in order to get the best response. So one way of constructing your sermon is to say at the beginning, at the end of this message, in 40 minutes, I'm going to ask you to make a decision. And then you carry on with saying something else in the sermon, and in 10 minutes they say, and at the end of this message, I'm going to call upon you to make a decision. 30 minutes to go, and you get this countdown, and people are being psyched up. It's psychological, and at the end, it's almost like pressing a button. You press the button, and now comes the moment. Here is the time for decision. Come to the front. People come flocking to the front. It's very effective. But why are they coming to the front? Is it in order to be saved? Is it because they're concerned for sin? Is it because they want their sins forgiven? In some cases, I'm sure it is, but in most of them, the answer is no. There are many modern preachers who today will say as their message, are you miserable? Are you lonely? Come to Jesus, he'll solve your problems. People have got problems, they come flocking to the front. And they discover their problems aren't solved because they've not been converted. Because they've not come to Christ for the right reason. They've not come to have their sins forgiven. They've come because they're an alcoholic. They've come because they're a pauper. They've come because their marriage is breaking up. They've come because their business is folding. We're not told to come to Christ for these reasons. We're told to come to Christ for salvation from sin. Now we find that today it's changing yet again. And now people are saying, are you poor? Are you ill? Come to Jesus. He'll make you rich. He'll make you healthy. The reason you're ill, the reason you're poor, it's because of sin. Come to the front.
people come flocking to the front. And these people gain a vast number of followers. But how long do they last? Because the problem is, they are not doing their evangelism in God's way. They have decided that God doesn't seem to have it in him anymore. And God needs a helping hand. And so they've come up with these new ideas in order to help poor God along. It's blasphemy. When you say to them, why don't we get back to the ways in which Whitfield preached and Wesley preached and Spurgeon preached? And they say, oh no, that's been tried and it doesn't work. See, the way in which they evaluate whether these things are right or not is on the basis of whether it works. Instead of saying, what does Scripture say? Even when they say it works, you've got to ask, well, in what way does it work? Are these people saved? And the answer has to be, generally speaking, no. So let's not listen to these things. We could fill this building with ease by adopting new measures of evangelism. We'd fill this building, but they would be people with the name of Christian, but with nothing in their hearts. Much better that we do things God's way, trusting God's promises. And as we listen to God and believe him and cry to him, we pray that he will answer. Yes, it's frustrating that there's no response. Why not learn a bit of patience and wait for God? Doesn't mean we sit back and do nothing. Means we do things the way God has told us to do them. Yes, we need to go out into the world. Yes, we need to preach the gospel to every creature. Yes, we need to talk to everybody in the village about the gospel. We need to tell them the biblical gospel, not some watered down, gushy message that they might respond to instantly, but which will not be their salvation. Some people say, when I get young people into your church, what you've got to do? You've got to have lively music. You've got to have dancing in the aisles. You've got to rip out all these old-fashioned fuddy-duddy pews and replace them with a carpet so we can lounge around, have some beanbags against the walls, and then we can have people dancing to nice modern music, and then you get all the young people in. Well, certainly, that's a very easy way of getting people. But will they listen to the gospel message when they're dancing up and down the aisles? I think not. Will it result in their salvation? I doubt it. Will it result in greater godliness? Almost certainly not. I've got nothing against dancing. I've got nothing against music. What I'm saying is it appropriate to do these things in order to bring about the response that we want? Why not do the things the way God tells us to? Music is very minor in the New Testament. It's there, but it's minor. There are other things that come before it. Apostolic doctrine, preaching, teaching, fellowship, talking with one another, and sharing with one another our problems and our blessings. Breaking of bread, remembering the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And all these things are given as being of fundamental importance a long way before music. So let's not be taken in by people who say, well, look at us. We've got more people than you have. We have greater success than you have. I would question whether they are, in fact, more successful. I would question whether they see more conversions. I would question whether God is more pleased with them. Yes, it's frustrating. I would love to see more people here. But let us do things in the way that God has told us to do them and trust God to fulfill his promises to us. Let's not make the mistake that Abraham made and Sarai made in thinking that they could shortcut things and bring about the fulfillment of God's promises in a human way. Let's trust to God. You need to remember, Jesus didn't command the world to go to church. Jesus commanded the church to go to the world. So we need to study the scriptures to discover what God's principles are in evangelism, in meetings, and in all things. And not think that we know better than God, but having determined what those principles are, to follow them and them alone. And then perhaps we will have greater blessing, because when we see God fulfilling his promises, then we will stand in awe and wonder and amazement that God, who has such power to do such things, and such a gracious and loving God, who fulfills all his promises. Next time we will see, that will be the week after next, God willing, in chapter 17. Once again, God graciously restates the covenant, restates the promise. You will have a son, and it will be by Sarah. And then in chapter 18, we will read about the birth of that promised son. A miracle, because Sarah was 90 years old when Isaac was born. Let's believe God that he can do these things. Let's not trust to ourselves, thinking that we are able to give God a helping hand.